We're in James chapter 4 tonight, James chapter 4, beginning of a two-hour message that I'm going to bring to you. No, wait, I won't do that to the young people. They're thinking about their activity afterwards. I won't do that. I do want to review somewhat the message that I began before my trip to Haiti, the title of which was How to Keep Out of Trouble. How to Keep Out of Trouble. And we looked at James chapter 4, specifically related to how we get into trouble. In verses 1 through 4 that we looked at, we saw three things about undisciplined desires, the desires of the flesh. We see things outside of God's will for us, and we want them. The message here in verse 3, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. We see things outside of God's plan, God's purposes for us, and we want them. We want to have them. Maybe somebody down the street has something that you really want. You know, now that my boys are getting up into their preteen years and teenage years, cars are something that they talk about all the time. Paul Jr., you know what I'm talking about there. Mustangs, Corvettes. Dad, did you see that? Something went by. And said, boy, that looks sweet. And that Mustang, that's a 2005. I said, how did you know that was a 2005 model? All I saw was taillights go flying by. But they know what year it was. And, you know, they'll see a truck and they said, that's got a this, that, and the other in it. And it's a such and such year. It's a 4x4 and all this kind of stuff. Isn't it amazing? I was the same way. Of course, back in those days, it was muscle cars for me. Those old 66 Chevelles and 69 Camaros and stuff, and the 73 Camaros with the T-top and all that stuff. You know, that was the big thing whenever I was a kid growing up. And pickup trucks, those were big things. Fixing up 60s model trucks. I remember we had a young man in our high school, Joe Campbell, and drove every day, almost all the way to Crestview, drove every day to school, and he had a 62 Chevy truck that he had fixed up. It was a pretty truck, green truck. He had it all fixed up, had a straight six in it, and it was really nice to see that when he came in there and he'd park that thing there and get out. There was three on the tree, the old shifter type truck. Now kids today, they laugh whenever I say three on the tree. What in the world? And the only one that I know that has one is my dad. He still drives a three on the tree, so my kids will get to learn how to drive one of those things one of these days, much to my dad's dismay, I'm sure. But, you know, those old cars, and you know, young, you know, they'll see those kind of things that are going down in the street. But I said, now, wait a minute now, you know. Don't. I use Aunt Carolyn's statement that she used to say all the time when we were growing up, don't grow a wishbone where your backbone ought to be. Isn't that a good statement? Wish. Boy, I wish I had a Mustang. I wish I had a Corvette. I wish I had a 280 ZX or what are all these things, these Lamborghinis and all this stuff. Wish. Wish I may, wish I might, all that stuff. But you know what? You need to have a backbone. That's more important. Don't be wishing to have something that you know you can't have. Do what's right today. Honor the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll take care of your transportation needs. We see things outside of God's plan so many times and we want them. We just want them. Secondly, we try to satisfy ourselves outside the will and plan of God in order to consume it upon our own lusts. When I was in high school, my dream vehicle was not what I ended up with. I ended up with a four-door 1975 Ford Maverick. Can you imagine going to pick up your girlfriend in a three-on-the-tree Maverick six-cylinder? The air conditioner didn't work in it. I was so proud of that thing when I drove it home from Bruton. My dad had seen it up there and didn't have a muffler on it, and it was so loud. I drove that thing back. It wouldn't go over 60 miles an hour. There was something about that car. I don't know what it was, but I drove that thing. I was shouting, you know, to the person so they could hear, you know, what I was saying. It was loud and everything, but it was mine, you know. And I drove that thing for, I put almost 100,000 miles on that thing. I sold it to a student at Santa Rosa Christian School, and they went out and wrecked it 6 months later. I had babied that thing, took care of it, worked on the motor, done all the things that you do, you know, when you take care of a vehicle. But it wasn't my dream vehicle. I didn't lay awake at night as an 11th grader saying, you know what? Mustangs are nice, but those Mavericks, man, that's the car to have, you know, especially an underpowered six-cylinder. Now, over in the next bedroom over was my dad praying and said, you know, that boy wants a V8 car, but he's not going to get one. He might get a four-cylinder. More than likely, he'll get a six-cylinder. I'm going to pray that that thing is underpowered, where it won't go over 60 miles an hour. You know what? The Lord answered their prayer request and ignored mine, you know. That's just the way it was. Because my mom and dad knew that as a teenager, if I had a V8 two-door hot rod vehicle, I'd wrap it up around a tree. You know, there were a lot of young people that lost their lives. I remember one of my classmates that later on died in an automobile accident, lost control, speeding in a truck, and they found him wrapped up around a tree, killed him, never made it to age 20. I remember my mom and dad sending me pictures when I was at Bob Jones of a terrible accident that took place over there near the golf course near Scenic Hills. And six teenagers, the oldest being 16, the youngest being 14, 15-year-old took his dad's very expensive Camaro. His parents had told him, I don't want you to take it anywhere. You're not going anywhere tonight. You just stay home. Well, he called all of his friends, and there were six of them that crawled in that car. And they took off down the street. And I remember the article talking about one of the elderly ladies on that street said, I heard this car just go screaming by at a high rate of speed. And then I heard the squeal of brakes and then a metal crunching, crashing sound, and I knew what had happened. Those young people had run that vehicle all the way down to the end of the street. The vehicle had impacted with an oak tree. The engine was found on the golf course of Scenic Hills, separated from the car. All six teenagers were killed. Terrible, terrible thing. The driver was a 15-year-old, didn't even have a permit at the time. But he knew where his dad kept his extra set of keys, and he called his friends. They were going to have a good time, and they ended up all dead. They were consuming themselves with their lust, feeding their fleshly desires for speed, and they ended up all dead. Now, that's just a common illustration, and I could give you many, many more of those, but that's how many times we feed the flesh. And God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to satisfy ourselves with Himself and His purposes and His plan and His will. But many times we get into trouble because we try to satisfy ourselves selfishly, consuming our desires, consuming what we want to get for our own pleasure, for our own purposes. And that, of course, is contrary to the will and plan of God. And then thirdly, we saw that we settle down in the world ignoring God's will. That's what happens. That's the transition that takes place. Verse 4 says, ye adulterers, and adulteress is very strong language. You unfaithful ones, you disloyal ones. Those of you that have been unfaithful to your vow to me, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. There are not very many people in churches tonight that believe that statement. They just don't believe it. You know why I know that? Because they're living friendships with the world. They're in cahoots with the world. They think like the world. They act like the world. They dress like the world. They want to be a part of the world. And the Bible says that friendship with the world is equals to. That's what the word is means. It equals to, what does it say there? Being an enemy of God. Being an enemy of God. What a terrible place to be an enemy of God. But that's where all sinners are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how we get into trouble. This unregenerated world is in rebellion against God, and to court friendship with it is treasonous. It's treasonous. Because then you're siding with the enemies of God. Then we began last time how we get out of trouble in verses 7 through 10. How we get out of trouble, and we spent time on the first one, by a personal submission to God. Look with me, please, at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And we looked at the example of Ruth. What a beautiful picture we find in chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back to her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to turn away from following after thee. For where thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people." And get this, "and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so unto me, and more also, if anything but death part thee and me." Now, folks, that's just outright total submission. I'm not going back. I'm not going back to the old ways. I'm not going to go back to the paganism of the past. I'm going to love the Lord. I'm going to follow after the God of Naomi, and I'm going to be counted with Him. That's submission. You know, we live in days of such shallow talk, shallow decisions, talking about repentance. And, I repented of that sin, and yet going right back to the same way of thinking, same way of doing. What we need in America today, and specifically in our churches, is an old-fashioned hellfire and brimstone repentance, where we, like the people who sat under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards in the Great Awakening in the 1750s, were sitting in their pews with their hands in front of them, on the pew in front of them, and their knuckles turning white because they were under such conviction of sin. God was working in their hearts. When was the last time we saw something like that in the United States of America? Where God got a hold of somebody's heart and they couldn't wait to get things right with God, to cry out to His name, to get up in the middle of a service and walk forward, as many did during that period of time. They didn't even wait for the invitation to be given. In those days, invitations were not often given. They would just get up and they would make their way and ask for help. "I need help. I need to be saved. I need to be transformed. I have sin in my heart. I'm wicked. I'm undone." And cry out to God. That's what we need. Secondly, how we get out of trouble is by a powerful resistance to the devil. A powerful resistance to the devil. Notice the end of verse 7. "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Resist the devil. We have to hone our skills at resisting the devil. Now, this is something that you cannot do in the flesh. How do we resist the devil? Folks, you've got to be in this book right here. You've got to know it well enough so that you can use the Word of God. That's the shield of faith. That's how we're able to deflect the powery, fiery darts of the wicked one. You've got to have the shield of faith. You've got to have the Word of God in your heart, not just in your head. It's got to be in your heart when those temptations come, to be able to use the Word of God to resist the devil effectively. The Bible says if you resist him, he will flee from you. There's no reason for the child of God to get into trouble with the devil. No reason at all. You can resist him. He's not your father anymore. Amen? He's not your father. He'll come and he'll try to lure your back, so to speak. He can't if you're a true child of God. He'll try to speak to you, "Son, why did you do that? Why did you leave your father? Why did you go over there to Jesus? Don't you know that you've got a home with me? Don't you know all the fun that we had back in the good old times? Don't you know how we lived and how we enjoyed the things of this world? And then you had to go and trust in Jesus." That's how the devil works. He'll try to lure you back with the old temptations. Listen, if we do not take care and guard ourselves, we will end up assisting the devil rather than resisting the devil. And I don't know about you, but as a child of God, I don't want to be assisting the devil. I don't want to help him in any way, shape, or form. I want to be found assisting the Lord. I want to be found resisting the devil. Thirdly, I want you to see that we need to have to stay out of trouble, to keep ourselves, by a practical humility. A practical humility. And that is preceded by something. I want you to see this in the text, verse 8. "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." Now that's what has to come first before a practical humility. There must be a purposeful drawing near to God. You've got to get up in the morning And you've got to open your Bible. Before you pillow your head at night, you've got to get alone with the Lord. You've got to look into His Word. Before you close your eyes and sleep, you need some time with the Lord. Talk to Him. Let Him speak to you. That drawing near to God, folks, will give you peaceful sleep at night. It will allow you to put aside all the activities of the day. And I want to tell you something. The Bible says that dreams come by a multitude of business. You know, you can have some pretty goofy dreams at night. There's all kinds of things. I've had more fights with you folks in dreams and crazy stuff, you know. I've had people in my church, little children that came over and babysitted our kids. I mean, there's crazy stuff that you dream about. You know, and picked up on the bus by some of the kids that were driving the bus around. And I wake up in the middle of the night, I said, "What were they doing driving the school bus? They can't even see over the steering wheel." And you say, "How in this world did I have such a crazy dream?" And you piece it together from the busyness of the day. You saw the school bus. You know, Dr. Hobbs used to say that if he got to heaven and he saw a yellow school bus, he knew he was in the wrong place. I can identify with that somewhat. Our poor school bus, and I thank the Lord for it, but it won't go over 55 miles. And it will, I'm lying to you. If you're on a steep decline, it will go over 55 miles an hour. I think we've reached the eye-boggling and earth-shaking speed of 65 one time going down a steep hill. All right, but as soon as we got to the bottom, it was right back to the... I took the kids up to the American Village up near Calera, Alabama, which is just south of Birmingham. It took us a long, long 5 hours. And, you know, the kids are not satisfied just to sit on the bus. It's, "Mr. Brainerd, are we there yet? And we're going to get there today. Mr. Is this an overnighter?" You know, that poor butt, we got there. And we made it just in time after leaving at 4 o'clock in the morning. We made it there to walk into the gate and do our business there. And then it was the long drive back. And we're praying that the Lord will undertake. We're trying to find some kind of a gear pack that we can put in that thing and get another 10 mile an hour out of that bus so that we can make it to locations without having to leave early in the morning for an afternoon ball game. So pray about that. You know, I feel now for the folks that went west back in the 1800s. I can visualize it right now. Wagon train and the Santa Rosa Christian School bus in the line of wagons, you know. And you can hear that tune in the background. Da 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 da, you know, and Ward Bond, you know, shouting away, and here driving that school bus, Conestoga wagon. I can identify with those dear folks from the past that took them forever to get out to Oregon. But anyway, I don't know why we got on that particular subject, but I'm sure it had a biblical purpose behind it. And we will move on. A purposeful drawing near to God. God is not going to do it. He wants you to come. It's so interesting to me, this verse of Scripture. It's been such a help and blessing. God's not going to do the drawing. He's done all the drawing He can do. By His grace and mercy, He drew you unto Himself. He came seeking for you when you were a sinner. But now that you're His child, now that you have been saved and transformed, you need to come to the Father. You need to walk along beside Him. You need a desire to be with Him. And whenever you desire to be with Him, He'll put His heavenly arm around you and draw you in and be a comfort and strength to you. But it's got to be purposeful, folks. You've got to want to be with Him. Isn't it interesting that in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, that they weren't there to meet Him in the cool of the evening for that period of time of fellowship when the Lord would come and walk with them? I don't know how He did that. God is Spirit. But He would come in the cool of the evening and He would meet with Adam and with Eve, but they weren't there that night. And He cried out to them, "Adam, Eve, where are you?" They were hiding. Why were they hiding? Because they realized that they had broken that special bond of the Word. The Word of God, don't eat of the fruit, and they did. And sin passed upon all men, and death passed upon all men. But you know what? Before the Lord left that night, there was a sacrifice that was made. An animal was sacrificed, and the skins of that animal were used to clothe Adam and Eve. What a picture of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness makes it possible for you and I to draw near to Him. That's one of the privileges. You can draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. Now, what's the outworking of walking with the Lord? When you walk with the Lord each and every day, you don't come away thinking you're big stuff. You don't come away with a spirit and attitude of pride and arrogance when you walk with the Lord. You realize just how small you are and how great He is. You know, when kids are growing up, I've been involved with U Sports now for many, many years, and I always enjoy the grading times because every year there's a new crop of little kids. We've got 3.5 and 4-year-olds, and they come out there and they want their daddy there. They want their mama there to see them. And that's usually, by the time they get up to age 14, you can't find a mom or dad out there. They pull up, drop them off, and then go sit in the car until practice is over, and they'll sit in the car until the game's over. But in those first formative years, when they're first starting out in soccer, boy, mom and dad are out there, and they're videotaping everything. The cameras are full. It's interesting to see the transition. They go from movie cameras and film and digital photography whenever they're 3.5-year-old to not even showing up for the ball game by the time they're 14. They're just glad that they're out of the house, got something to do. Isn't that interesting? It's been a transition for us. We don't have a lot of video of our kids since they were small. And that's been our fault. We don't take a lot of video and so forth like that. But I'm sure there'll be someday, Mom, Dad, how come you didn't take any video of us when we were 12, 13, and 14-year-olds? Say, well, we were so busy hauling you all over the place, we didn't have time to take video or whatever of you. But you know what? When you walk with the Lord, as a child's out there on the field doing their stuff, and they look at their mother and their father out there, they're always looking back at them. Did you see me do that, Dad? You know, they want Dad and Mom to be interested in what they're doing. And it's fun to see that. To see a child come up, I witness this just about every year, where a child will make a run. All right, run up there and kick that soccer ball. And they'll run up there and they'll do the Charlie Brown special. Their foot will go right over the top of that soccer ball and it's, boom, hit the ground, you know. And oh, Dad or Mom rush over there, pick them back up, and said, all right, now you got to put your foot on the ball. You can't jump over it. You got to kick. And they'll make 2 or 3 tries, and they finally get in there, and you would think they were Pele when they do it that first time. Now, for you young people that don't know who Pele is, look him up on Wikipedia. Pele was a famous soccer player whenever I was growing up. He was the one that invented the bicycle kick. Anybody remember Pele? A few of you older folks out there remember Pele. He invented the bicycle kick, where he would be running this way and the ball would be coming over his head, and he would go up in the air and with his foot would kick the ball back down the other side of the field. I mean, it was amazing to watch Pele do that. I mean, he was an outstanding soccer player, and a child will think they're Pele whenever they do that in front of Mom and Dad. Do you have that same kind of sensitivity to your Heavenly Father? Seeking to please Him. How do you please the Father? Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We need to exercise faith, and that means practical humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. One of the worst sins in the church today is pride and arrogance, thinking that we're something. And I'm saddened by this particular fact, but I think that the leaders of pride today are our pastors and preachers so many times. Oh, there are humble servants that are out there, but there are a lot of them that've got an agenda. They've got an agenda. They're going places. They look at a church that they're in and they see it short term. Oh, they would never say it, but in their heart, it's short term. I'm going to use this as a stepping stone. I'm not going to be here. There are so many churches today scattered all over our country, little churches all over the place where the pastor left because they were looking for some greener pastures. They were looking for something bigger, something better. Oh, I can't stay here very long. I'm going places with that. Well, if God wants you to leave, then let Him open that door. But a lot of them just have, they've gone places. They want recognition. They want position. They want power. And that's pride. That's pride. That's what happens on Wall Street. That's what happens in the big corporate things. Climbing the ladder, getting to the top, so I can have name recognition. Listen, those who seek to be first in this life, what does the Bible say? What position are they going to have in the next? Last. Are you going to settle for last place in heaven? Or do you want first place? How do you get first place? Humility. Just humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Well, how do we keep out of trouble? We've seen how we get into trouble. We've seen how we get out of trouble. Now I want to finally draw your attention in verses 11 through 17 of how we can keep out of trouble. How we can keep out of trouble. Let's begin reading at verse 11. We'll read verses 11 through 17. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is what? Evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. There are some practical lessons that are found in these last verses of chapter 4 that relate to how we can keep out of trouble. I want you to see the first of these. There are three that I want to share with you. And that is the control of that little member inside of your mouth. It's called the tongue. How do we get into trouble? This tongue right here. It plagues the sinner. It plagues the saint. You know, one of the things that we never are able to do in this life is tame the tongue. James bears witness of this in chapter 3 where it says, basically, it's impossible to tame the tongue. Only God can do that. Only God can bring about and work in your life to where this little member inside of your mouth can be brought under control and start producing blessing rather than cursing. I found this statement some time ago by Omar Bradley. Omar Bradley was a 4-star general in World War II and was a tremendous man on the battlefield. Quiet man. He was not a loud individual at all. Very quiet man. And this is what he said. I am convinced that the best service a retired general can perform is to turn in his tongue along with his suit and to mothball his opinions. That's a military statement there. I am convinced that the best service that a retired general can perform is to turn in his tongue along with his suit and to mothball his opinions. You know, that's a wise, wise thing. I also found another statement, and this is one that comes from Xenocrates, who lived during the time of Plato. He was a Greek. This is what he said about the tongue. I have often repented speaking, but never of holding my tongue. I have often repented of speaking, but never of holding my tongue. In chapter 3, James says in verse 5 that the tongue is powerful. Look over there, please. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Back almost 10 years ago, back before the Moors even came in, we had a fire down here that got started south of I-10. And it burned for a week or so. I remember during our ball season having the plumes of smoke and ash coming up over the campus. We even had to suspend some games because it got so bad. The kids were coughing and eyes were watering and so forth. Somebody had thrown out a match out there and or a cigarette or something and got the bogs on fire, and it was burning all through there. And what a mess was caused. A week or so that those firefighters were fighting, that I had several of my coaches who worked for the fire department and also worked for the game and wildlife division, had to spend 2 weeks out there fighting that fire that was started with someone carelessly flicking a cigarette out there. How great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the Bible says that's your tongue. That's your tongue. It's powerful. It's a little member, but it's got a lot of, it packs a lot of punch. It can hurt terribly. It's also a polluter. It's powerful and it's a polluter. Look at verses 6 through 8. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. It's fire, it's a world of iniquity, it defileth the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature, and it's set on fire by hell itself. No man can tame it. It's evil and full of poison. Can you think of any other bad things to say about how our tongue operates? Now, you would think, Christians knowing the Word of God, as we should, that we would control this little member a little bit better. But you know how quick we are to spout off our opinions? How quick we are to shoot somebody down? To just fire something off at them that just cuts away at that individual. And we sit back in glee and say, well, I told them, yeah, you did, now you can't take it back. It's out there, it's been said. How many times, as Xenocrates said, I have repented of speaking, but I have never had to by holding my tongue. Sometimes things need to be said. And the Bible speaks to that. The Bible talks about rebuke and talks about admonishment, but a lot of times we just speak off the top of our heads and we say things that hurt and cut and destroy, and we're not watching. We're not watching. How do we get into trouble? This tongue gets us into trouble most of the time. This little member right here. In verses 9 through 12 of chapter 3, the Bible tells us that it is perverse. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Now notice what he says, my brethren. My brothers and sisters in Christ. These things ought. So he's talking to Christians here, believers. Talking out of both sides of the mouth. One moment pronouncing a blessing, the next minute pronouncing a cursing. Why? Because we're not standing guard over this mouth right here. How do we get into trouble? Because of our tongue. How can we keep out of trouble? By controlling the tongue. Controlling the tongue. When you feel like speaking, stop for just a second or two and think for just a moment. Should I say that? Or should I just hold my tongue at this point? You know, there are some people that we know in life that you just pour yourself out. I know Dr. Hobbs used to say this too, that one example from the past was Dean Edwards from Bob Jones University. Dean Edwards was gone before I got there. He died in 1980, but his family, by the way, was from Shamukla. And Dean Edwards was the kind of guy that whenever he sat behind the desk and you were called into his office, and this is the testimony of those that had him as a dean, said that when you walked in there, you immediately just started spilling your guts. When you sat down in the chair, he just had a look, never said a word. He just looked at you, and all of a sudden you started talking. And you started telling him all your sins and trespasses and all the things that you had done wrong, all the rules you violated. And he would just look at you while you were talking. And then when it was all done, he said, well, what do we need to do about this? I deserve 150 demerits. I mean, you'd offer the punishment to the man. Those that I've spoken to that had him for a dean said that's the way he was. I'll tell you another individual like that, and that's John Ashbrook. John Ashbrook, he has an air about him. He doesn't talk a lot. But whenever you're in his presence, you have a tendency, as he kind of looks at you, start coming up with questions, and you start saying things and talking about things and confessing things, and that he just has that way as well. I've known that to be the case. Dr. Hobbs was kind of that way too. I mean, you'd start confessing things to him and telling all everything that you did when you were a child and fessing up to all the things you did that you shouldn't have done and all that stuff. But that old tongue, it's perverse. It's wicked. Who is wise, a wise man, verse 13, and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Wisdom says this, watch your tongue. That's how you keep out of trouble. Young people, boys and girls, here tonight, what will get you into trouble quicker than anything else is your tongue. It'll get you in trouble with your teacher. It'll get you crossways with the administration. It'll get you in trouble with your mom and dad. It'll get you in trouble with your grandparents. That old tongue, smart off instead of obey. Let me tell you something. You need to set a watch on this member. And when you do that and you're careful, it'll keep you out of trouble. Number two, you need to be concerned about God's will. We read verses 13 and 14 of our passage here, and it's a warning to us. It's a rebuke to us. How many times have you planned your schedule the night before? Oh, I've done that thousands of times. I've just got the whole day mapped out. This is what I'm going to do. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to step into that classroom, and I'm going to have 35 or 36 middle schoolers in my Bible class, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. Then second hour, I'm going to run down the hallway and get me a drink of water, and then I'm going to come back to the classroom, and I'm going to teach world studies. And I've got all this paperwork. I've got the whole day planned out. Isn't that wonderful? Wait a minute. If the Lord will. If the Lord will. God may have other plans for me tomorrow. Oh, I've had that happen so many times. Thinking you're going to go this direction, and then when you get up the next morning, God's got another direction He wants you to go. There's something else that takes priority over what you had scheduled and planned. You see, folks, we have to live with the understanding that God is the ruler and director of our lives, and He may have a different direction that He wants you to go. So if the Lord will, I will go here and I will go there. But I will be sensitive to the Lord's leading because He may have other plans. He may have other desires that He wants to perform in my life. We submit to God's will as revealed in His Word. Christ did this when the devil tempted Him in Matthew chapter 4. What a passage of Scripture there, the temptation of Christ. There in Matthew chapter 4. How did the Lord respond to all of the devil's temptations? With this book. The Father's will be performed. The Father's word and the Father's will. Now, if it was good enough for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's good enough for you and for me. You and I need to be concerned about God's will in our daily life. And thirdly, as we close tonight, we should consecrate our service to the Lord. Verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know the right thing to do and you don't do it. That's sin. That's a sensitivity to knowing what is good, first of all, and doing it. Not coming up with excuses. Not going in a different direction. I think about Jonah. Jonah was one that knew what God wanted him to do. He knew what was good. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, Lord, I don't want to go to Nineveh. And so he bought him a ticket and he got on a boat and he headed in the opposite direction of where God wanted him to go. Now, was that good? No. He knew what was good to do. God said, go to Nineveh. And he didn't do it. And what happened? There were consequences that came. There were big consequences. I believe he died and was resurrected. Bible talks about in that second chapter about the pangs of death encompassed him while he was in the belly of that fish. I believe that he died and that he was resurrected and he went on his way to do service for the Lord and do what God called him to do, and that was to take the message of the gospel to Nineveh. You might not like your Nineveh, but you ought to go if God tells you to. Jonah didn't like the fact that he was going to give a message because he said, I knew what God was going to do. When I preached the message, I just knew they were going to repent, and I wanted Nineveh to get what was coming to him. I wanted Nineveh to tote the consequences of their sin. I wanted to see God just lash out in anger and just wipe them out. You know, there's a lot of Ninevehs in our life. We face them on a daily basis. They may take the form of a person or they may take the form of a circumstance, but they're Nineveh nonetheless. And God says, I want you to go to Nineveh. And how tempted we are, knowing what the good is, knowing what we ought to do, we don't do it. Bible says, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What is sin? Sin is missing the mark. It's missing the mark. It's not hitting the target that God wants us to hit. That's all that sin is missing the mark. Now, we know to do good, therefore, We are to be busy doing what is good because it keeps us out of trouble. It keeps us out of trouble. One of the things that we taught our teachers this week, and we've been teaching it for many, many years, is that when there are lull moments in the classroom, lull times, that's when the devil hits. That's when trouble brews. But when you keep your students active and busy and there's something constructive going on, they don't have time to get into trouble. Most times we get into trouble because we know what good there is to be done. God's told us in His Word and we don't do it. That's a problem. By God's grace, though, we can stay out of trouble. Keep out of trouble whenever we consecrate our service to the Lord. These are all important things from James chapter 4. We've just done an overview of that. We haven't parsed words or looked at definitions, but we've given an overview that I think will be helpful to us as God's people on how to stay out of trouble. May the Lord help us. Father in heaven, we thank You for James. The book of James is so practical. And Lord, so many times we're our own worst enemy. Boy, how our tongue gets us in all kinds of trouble. We say things we ought not to say. We criticize when we ought not to be criticizing. We say one thing to somebody, we compliment them, and then we turn around to somebody else, and then we say something nasty about them. Not genuine, not being honest, just a hypocrite. Tongue gets us into so much trouble. We say we're going to go here and we're going to do this and that and we're going to build this and we're going to tear down that and we're going to go here and go there with no thought as to what Your will and Your plan and Your purpose is. That's sin. Whenever we don't have any thought of Your will, rather we should say, if the Lord will, I will go here and I will go there, or I will build or I will destroy and I will do this or that. Lord, these practical lessons are so important to keep us out of trouble. Lord, so many times we suffer the consequences of our decisions and it seems like we just keep on doing the same things and receiving the same consequences. Lord, how foolish. How we need to confess our sin and set out to do Your will and accomplish the purposes that You want us to do. And that means that we've got to humble ourselves. We've got to submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we've got to draw near to You and walk close with You so that we can know what You want us to do. We pray, Father, that You would work in our hearts. And Lord, we're burdened for our children as they start a new school year. Lord, we don't want them to be in trouble. We want them to do what's right. We want them to know what's good, know how to do it, and do it. We pray, Father, that You would work in their hearts. We pray for our teachers, dear Lord. Pray that You give us a sensitivity to our work and what You've called us to. Lord, it's so easy to let the circumstances and the busyness of life quench the spirit. Cause us to have a bitter attitude when we ought to have a blessed attitude. Father, I pray that You'd work in our hearts and that You would make us into the vessels that You would have us to be, fit vessels, useful vessels, whereby You might be able to conduct Your work here upon this earth until You come. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.